Perhaps you can relate to the situation I'm about to describe. I had somebody approach me this last week and describe somebody that they know well, that they care about deeply, that they've tried to share the gospel with in the past, and they're stuck wondering, do I simply just try again? But they don't seem to want to listen. Is there anything else I can say? You've been in that dilemma, no doubt, if you have friends who are unsaved, family members. Just imagine the scores and scores and scores of people that are connected to people in this room who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior. And isn't that the question on our mind? How do we share the gospel effectively? That's been our heart this whole series, to try to understand belief itself, unbelief, how God moves one person from unbelieving to believing, from darkness to light. It's my intention tonight to explore the final question we asked when we started the series, which is, what is the role of proof in evangelism? Last week, we zeroed in on a definition for proof, and what I simply mean by that is experience, sense experience, reason, and tradition, which would be, what I mean by that is simply sense, experience, or reason that I didn't personally come up with, but I'm trusting on somebody else's. I'm resting on their explanation of that. They're relating that to me. I mentioned in the very first week that this is going to feel much more like a Sunday school series, and it has week by week, more or less, and tonight I think it will more so than ever in this sense, that what I'm going to try to do is mirror what I'm going to suggest we can do occasionally when we speak the gospel to people, which is I'm going to start with reason and experience and tradition and then work my way back to the scriptures, so that we will end tonight by examining several scriptures, but I hope, God willing, everything I say tonight will be based on biblical principles that hopefully you will see even the strings to the last several series or sermons that we've gone on in this series. I do want to begin again with this question, but I want to begin with a few introductory comments. Like any topic this big, you're going to leave things out that you wish you had said or say things strongly enough that you want to make sure you support the other side. So without going overboard, I do want to just make a few comments that I think will help clarify some of the questions I've received, some of the things I've ran across even in these last few days of studying. So just four comments here. First of all, you may come away thinking from the last 3 weeks, is there any value at all to these things? I mean, if God uses his word, then should we even touch these other proofs? So I want to just emphasize again that there is value to these things, that God has made us to be people who sense things and who reason through things. We are thinking people. And those two experiences, sense experience and reason, are in some ways link us to God, our creator, as image bearers. The truth is that we cannot process revelation, general and specific, without those two things. But the point we made last week again is that what we need is God's specific revelation to instruct and stand over the way we reason and the way we sense God's world. The point is that a spirit-illumined understanding of Scripture must stand over. So then you may be open to the charge of blind faith. You say, well, okay, well, if we're just going to believe because ultimately God said, then isn't that just some kind of cycle here? In this sense, imagine this. Somebody walks up to you and they hand you $50,000. And they just hand you a bag and they say, there's a bank account number included in this bag and I just want you to go drop this off at the bank. And you turn to them and say, I don't know who you are. And they say, it's okay, I trust you. And you say, well, why? And they say, well, I'm just taking a shot. You know, I'm just taking a chance. Would that honor you? Well, no, you'd think the person was a fool. And he's not honoring you in any way. So in the same sense, we don't come to God and just say, well, I believe you, I'm just taking a shot, and there's no evidence to back this up at all. That doesn't honor our Lord. Let's change the scenario. Let's say somebody comes up to you, they hand you the bag, but they say, you know, you don't know me, but I've been observing you. We work in the same building. And I've talked to several of your coworkers, and they've told me about who you are, the type of character you have. And everything I've seen has borne witness to that. And I need somebody to do this. And I asked, who would be the best person to trust? And I was told, you are. You see, that's still belief in you, but it's belief that has reason backing it up. That's the type of faith we have in God. It's not faith without reason and experience. It is faith ultimately on his word, reason and experience. But it's faith that's backed up by those evidences. The ultimate reason, the ultimate experience is the text of Scripture itself. That's what we've been arguing. So we trust God based on evidence, but that evidence ultimately is his word. And any other evidence we evaluate by that word. This is not blind faith. Second thing I want to mention briefly is the importance of doubt. I think one of the things that we fear most when witnessing, if you're like me, is that somebody will ask you a question that you've never thought about when it comes to your own faith. And I think one of the reasons we fear that is because we do not ask questions of our faith. And when those questions rise in our hearts, no matter how dark or deep they may be, we dismiss them. Truthfully, which one of us here has not, multiple times through our lives, questioned some basic premise of God's word? We've wondered something even as basic as, is God really real? But what we do too often with our doubt is just dismiss it. Doubt instead can serve as a catalyst to drive us to God's word, which will bring us away more certain of truth. If you bypass doubt, if you simply dismiss it, you realize that by doing that, you will make other Christians feel isolated when they doubt. Isn't that the fear? Whenever you doubt something about your own faith, that you think, I'm the only one. Who could I go to talk about this? You also have other Christians who feel like they're not allowed to ask questions about their faith. I was just talking with a pastor the other day who told me, you know, my whole youth, I always felt that I wasn't allowed to ask anything that contradicted Scripture. To say, now, how is this true? That doesn't make sense to me. Whether or not that was the reality, that's what he perceived it to be. And by you voicing doubt and then going back to Scripture and coming away more certain, you can actually aid other Christians as well. The truth is, if you don't ask of your doubt and drive yourself back to the text of Scripture, you don't honor God by chasing that doubt down and converting it with God's help to belief. And ultimately, like we started, you're not prepared to really give the gospel. There should be no hole that some unbeliever tries to poke in my faith that I have not previously done and come away more certain. My friends, this is truth. Probe it, push it, test it. You will find it more sure than you can possibly imagine. Truth is not afraid of a fight. Not when God's Spirit guides the way we enter that fight, the way we fight it, and the conclusion we come to. The third introductory comments is just this, that tonight I'm primarily going to talk about a specific kind of relationship. A lot of the times when we talk about witnessing, we talk about simply chance relationships. In other words, you're sitting on a plane, you happen to be next to somebody, this is your one shot. What you should be doing then is opening up your Bible and teaching them Scripture. You don't have but 15, 20 minutes, an hour. Or you're sitting in a barber's chair, it's the only time you're going to go there, you've never seen this person before. That's not what I'm going to talk about tonight primarily. What I'm primarily going to talk about are friends. Friends that you know that are unsaved, or family members you know that are unsaved. My guess is there's a couple different reactions to that. The first would be, all right, well, I have those relationships and I want to know how to evangelize. Well, good, I hope tonight helps. That's my intention. But I think there's another response, and that is that you sit here saying, you know, I really can't think of anybody. I don't know unbelievers. Not like that. I mean, I know I have a neighbor. I think his name is Greg, but all right, so let me just make a few comments to you. If you find yourself in that scenario, you may work in a place that is dominated by Christians. You're surrounded by them. You go home. Your family, they all profess the faith. Well, let me just briefly say to you, would you pray for opportunities to really care for another individual who's unsaved? I had somebody once pass me after speaking to an unbeliever. They tried to give the gospel briefly. The unbeliever rejected it. They walked past me and simply said, well, I tried, and walked out. Is that your attitude? Maybe you need to pray that God gives you a love for unbelievers. Maybe it's that you have been praying that, but you're wondering, how do I connect with them? I would just encourage you to be strategic. What I mean by that is try to order, to pattern your life to give you regular contact with the same group of people. Maybe for you, you just look around and you think, okay, maybe I could just go to the same hairstylist every time. I want to figure out when they work, and I just want to continue to build a relationship with them. I have a friend who's done that. When he moved from Greenville, he thought, I'm going to miss that, because every week or every 2 weeks or every 3 weeks or whenever he would go in, he would see that person and constantly have a chance to speak the gospel to them, to develop a relationship with them. Thirdly, just that you would pursue your interests and use those God-given interests to give you entrance into people's lives. You could go on eventbrite.com and just look up events that you would be interested in the area and find those, connect with those types of people. This isn't saying add something in addition to what you're doing. It's saying use what God's given you. The thing is you have interests that I don't, and that's intentional by God. That's God's good providence to give you connections. And so use those. And then lastly, that you would recognize your life chapter, where you're at in life, so that it is not my intention this evening to put an unnecessary burden on where you are in life. If you're a young mom and you have unsaved children at home, that is your ministry. Would you pray daily for your children and live out the gospel before them? If you're a retiree, that sets you in a different camp. If you work in a Christian environment, in a different camp. But use the life chapter God has given you to its fullest potential. Don't look forward. Don't look behind. Don't wish you didn't have children, or wish you weren't married, or wish you were married. My friends, God has you right where he wants you to speak the gospel. So use that. And fourthly, this question, must you use proofs? What I mean by this is, do you have to use reason and experience? Do you have to use tradition when speaking the gospel? Well, I want to answer that in maybe a seemingly paradoxical way. Yes, you do. In this sense, that you cannot talk to another person without engaging their reason. This is how God has created us. You can't talk to a person without engaging their experience, even as you had them read scripture. You are engaging their whole person. So yes, you are. We're reasoning creatures, and you have to process things that way. Christ himself would call people to examine their experiences. We cannot help but engage people's reason and experience. But we do so with a full understanding that that reason and experience alone have no ability to change the human heart. It is only when the Spirit of God enables a correct understanding of that reason, that experience through tradition or through scripture, and by extension, he enables a correct understanding of revelation, general and specific, that those proofs will be a benefit to the listener. But in another sense, no, you don't have to always use proofs. In fact, what I'm not going to argue tonight is that if you don't go to reason and experience when you try to witness, that you're doing something wrong. You don't always need to point out specific reasons, specific experiences. So when should you consider doing this? When should you consider doing what we're going to talk about tonight? Let me give you a few scenarios, I think, that this would be helpful in, that you could use these types of things in. The first would be when people provide objections in the form of reasons or experiences. They look at you and they say, okay, if Christianity is true, then why is there so much evil in the world? Do you see what they just did? They engaged both experience and reason. They looked at the evil around them. They drew a conclusion. They said, how is it that a good God could allow evil in this world? Well, that may be a prime opportunity to use those very things, to let Scripture interpret them and show how that actually demonstrates the truth of Scripture. You see, every single piece of evidence in our world points to God as properly interpreted. God is constantly speaking through every experience, but it is only as Scripture interprets that properly that that message can come across clearly. So when people provide objections in the form of reasons or experiences. Secondly, when people ask questions about your biblical worldview, that would be a helpful time to show how life itself demonstrates the validity of Scripture's worldview. Third would be when people are hostile to the Scriptures. You may have an uncle who says, look, I don't want to hear about it. I don't want to, don't open your Bible. No. And you say, well, could I ask you a question? So you say, well, can I ask you a question? How do you account for all the evil in the world? You see how you are going to get back to Scripture, but you can start somewhere else and lead back there with your intention always being to speak the gospel clearly. And then fourthly, you could use proofs when challenging those who teach others falsehood. In other words, you can point out how their teaching doesn't accord with reality, with experience, not as properly interpreted by Scripture, or even with reason. So with those introductory comments, which I granted are long, but hopefully helpful as we pull a lot of this together, I want to remind us of what we looked at last week, which is ultimately we must be committed to Scripture so that even the proofs around us are guided by the way Scripture teaches us to think about those things. And today, what I'd like to do is to point this to the second point, which is using proofs to expose unbelief. There are other ways to do this, but I think this really is the central current in the way that we should use proofs. We should use them to point out people's unbelief. In other words, we're using them to bring us back to the gospel. Oh, I just skipped past that there. The unbeliever, in reality, is living in a world of his own making. He doesn't believe in the biggest, most real reality in the world, God himself. Even if he's religious, he doesn't believe in the God of Scripture. How much worse to believe knowingly in a false God? Do you realize that the unbeliever actually is living in a world that does not exist? He's trying to operate in a world that is based on false assumptions. So how do you help him see reality as it really is? That's another way of asking our question tonight. I'd like to point out three different ways to do this. And this is what I'm going to argue, the ways in which we can use proofs to point out unbelief. The first is that you'll find that people ignore realities. So you look at ignored realities around them. What I'm going to argue is that these three things are like back doors into the gospel. Your intention is to speak the gospel, but you're going to use these things, proofs, as ways to get to the speaking the gospel to them. In other words, you have a friend, you've been friends with them for some time, you have spoken the gospel to them in the past, you're trying to find, okay, how can I creatively lead back to the gospel? Well, here's one thing you might do. You might ask them, okay, well, I want to figure out what are some realities in this world that they're ignoring. In other words, unbelievers discard or explain away evidence that doesn't fit with their assumptions. There are things in this world that they look around at, they're not sure how to explain them, and so they just simply say, well, I just don't know. That's an entry point. That's a back door into speaking the gospel. What do I mean? Well, for instance, we have this passage, like Psalm 19, 1-3, that tells us very clearly that the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. So that everything in God's creation is pointing out God's glory. I recently heard a radio program, and they pointed out three huge mysteries. This would be an example of the type of things that people ignore. Three huge mysteries when it comes to the creation and development of the world. I'm not sure they used the word creation. The first mystery was, one thing we don't know, and we will never be able to know, is where life comes from. How do you go from material parts to something living? We'll never know that. This renowned scientist said, that is a chasm we cannot cross. The second mystery is, why is life so complex? He said, how did it get from something so simple to something so complex? Where are all these complexities coming from? And again, he said, this is something we will never be able to know. You see what he's doing? He's dismissing things that don't work with his assumptions. He's simply saying, I'm not sure. Let's pass on. The third thing he mentioned is, How are humans the only ones who are conscious or self-aware? We have no idea, he said, nor will we ever know. And there's one behind all those that he never even stated, which was, where did this all start in the first place? Never mind life itself, where did the first material object come from? Now think about that. This man has built his entire life to promoting evolution, and yet the building blocks of his entire thinking are in the form of question marks. Now there would be a way to say, okay, here are some realities that you're just dismissing, you're ignoring. So how do you get then from that point, that question, ignored realities, back to the gospel? One thing you can do is point out that ignored reality and then ask this question. Why is it you think that you ignore that reality? Why is it you think that you look at complexity and you don't examine whether or not the scriptures are so? You see what you've done there? You've led them right back to unbelief. That's where it comes back to. They do not believe God's word. That's a great entry point right back into the gospel. The second thing that we can do is to look at borrowed assumptions. In other words, that the unbelievers borrow from reality. So for instance, unbelievers will borrow moral values. There's something that always perplexes me, which is when somebody who's dedicated to the reality in their minds, their survival of the fittest, that they are also chief among those who are defending animal rights. From my perspective, that seems like a good thing if animals die, if reality of the fittest is the truth. Now, they may argue, well, yes, but if they survive, that helps us. But that's not the argument. The argument they make is a moral one, that it is wrong for us to do this. Well, there's a great entry point. You're sitting there, you're talking to your friend. You know them to be a great animal activist, but you also know them to be someone who is openly an atheist, openly committed to an evolutionary mindset. And you might say, you know, here's something I wondered. How do you get to a moral right? You're not simply just saying, I would prefer that we don't kill animals. You're actually telling me it's morally wrong. How do you get there? What do you base that on? They would go and search their own assumptions and say, well, I'm not sure. Where is the footing for that? A great entry point for you to say, you know what? Scriptures tell me where the entry point is for that. It's based in God's character himself. So you can look around at the world and find any number of things. One of the things that's often true here is when people have experiences of pain or evil in their lives, when they look at a broken world around them, even the staunchest unbeliever will say there's something wrong with this world. So they can look at the selfishness of people or corruption in government or the smallest detail like cockroaches and bugs, and they say, this doesn't fit, but you can say, I can show you where. That all stems back. I can explain that scripturally. Here's what scripture says. Many of you have probably heard of C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. He opens with this introductory paragraph describing the types of things you would hear people say. He says, you'll hear people say things like, well, how would you like it if somebody did the same thing to you? And somebody say, well, that's my seat. I was there first. Why would you cut in line? That's unfair. And he says this. He says, people say things like that every day, educated people as well as uneducated, and children as well as grown-ups. What interests me is that the man is not merely saying that other men's behavior does not happen to please him. He's appealing to some kind of standard he expects the other man to know about. How do you explain this apart from a God who is personal and absolute, who then through his creation has instilled this in all of us? See what you're doing? You can use something like this, a borrowed assumption, something that they know because God has implanted it in them, and drive back to how do you know that? What this does is expose unbelief. Lastly, the third thing I'll point out here is just that we can look at practical inconsistencies in people's own lives. That is, unbelievers live as though their fundamental assumptions are actually false. At times, they have to live that way. That's how you have to live in a made-up world. When your world doesn't actually exist, at times you have to act as though it's not real because you have to live in a real world. So like we mentioned, an evolutionist protecting animal rights on moral grounds, or people acting as though their work actually matters, although professedly they will pass on and turn just into matter. Do you realize that? That we're in a world that is full of busy hustle, of people who drive their whole lives. For what? For what purpose? They may say, well, I'm doing this, the man on the plane says next to you. All right, I'm doing this to improve the world. Why? What good is this world? You will pass on. It will pass on. We're nothing but atoms. The whole world lives in a way they have to, that denies some of their basic assumptions about life. I've primarily spoken as though the person we're talking to is an atheist, and that's because that's how the world generally couches itself. Even those who would claim to be religious in America often have that bent to them. I want to just use this illustration that maybe will make these three points clear. I want you to imagine with me a good friend of yours who now not just is spiritually confused about the world, but in a very real sense has some kind of struggle with the way he views the world. Your friend comes to you and he says this. He says, everybody is out to kill me. All right, now we would all call that person deranged or that they have some kind of struggle understanding reality. How are you going to argue him back to reality? What if you say, well, no, that's not true. I mean, look around. And he says, no, see that person? They just looked at me. I bet they're in a plot. There are people like this. How do you bring someone like that who's living in a fake world back to reality? Well, I think you would probably do the same type of things that I'm mentioning here. You'd look at ignored realities. You'd say to that person, well, nobody has ever attacked you, have they? Well, no, but they might. Okay, well, that may be true. And then you could ask this, well, why do you believe that? What do you base that on? And he would have to say, well, I don't know. I guess my belief, if he was that rational and speaking to you. Or you might look at him and say, well, you're willing to go out of the house. You're willing to work. You're willing to go out and speak with other people. You're living as though what you say is reality isn't true. That third point, that there's these practical inconsistencies in the way that he lives. Why do you do that? And what you're trying to do is use those evidences, reason, and proof to bring him back to his belief. That's what you're trying to do. That's where the root of it all is. So that we could kind of put it in this way. If the unbeliever is living in a world of his own making, how is it that we help him see reality as it really is? Perhaps we could put it in a quote, formula like this, that you use a proof and then ask why to bring them back to unbelief. Why is it that you live with these practical inconsistencies? Why is it that you're borrowing from my worldview, speaking of logic or speaking of morality as though they're universal things that we all understand when you have no grounding for that in the way that you view the world? What that leads you back into is an opportunity to speak the gospel. Like I mentioned, we're coming from these proofs, from these reasons, coming back to Scripture. What I'd like to do is just go to a couple of passages now and show in some ways how Scripture gives us this insight. What we've really done is pull together several principles tonight, but I'd like to now go and show how this is the case. Let's turn to the book of John, John chapter 5. I want to show how Christ argues from sense experience in a way that demonstrates that Scripture is his ultimate authority, and yet also uses that sense experience to drive people to see their unbelief. John chapter 5, we look at verse 18, we find that because of this healing that Christ did and then the claim he made, that in John chapter 5 and verse 18, it says that this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, which had to do with his healing, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. They're frustrated at him. They're angry. They're seeking to kill him. So he responds to them. He speaks to them. I want you to turn down now to verse 33. Christ says this, "You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." Christ is simply describing John as the forerunner and how they responded to his preaching. They, in essence, rejected his message. But then look at where he goes. He's going to point out an argument from sense experience. He says this, "But the testimony that I have," in verse 36, "is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." Do you see what he's doing? He's drawing people to actually observe, to look, to see what he's done. He's pointing to their senses. And notice how he uses this to bring them back to the fact that they do not believe. And from there, goes on to speak the gospel to them. Verse 37 says, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me." He's done that in the form of these works, at least. "His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you." Why? "For you do not believe the one whom he has sent." He goes on to talk about how they search the scriptures, but they do not believe. He uses the sense experience, like the whole book of John will do, to point out sign after sign after sign after sign that John himself says is supposed to bring people to recognize that, yes, Jesus is the Son of God. What he's saying is when you see those things, those realities, you ignore them. And by ignoring them, you demonstrate your unbelief. He goes on then to explain the coming judgment because of that, giving the rest of the story of the gospel. So Christ himself using these sense experiences to drive people back to the faith. And the second would be an argument from reason. Let's go to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17. This is the well-known account of Paul in the city of Athens. What Paul does is shrewd. What he does is he uses their reasoning to drive them back to Scripture. See, although our reasoning has been marred by the fall, there are pinpricks of light, as God's common grace has allowed even unsaved people who are rebellious against him, as we all have been, to understand some version of the truth, so that an unbeliever naturally oscillates between something that is rational and irrational, true and not true, as he flips back and forth from reality he sees by God's common grace and his own made-up reality as he receives by his own rejection of God. So what Paul will do is locate instances of pinpricks of light of reason that God has allowed men to come to and use those to draw their hearts to the truth of Scripture, to the gospel itself. We find in verse 22 that Paul's standing in a group of people who are anxious to hear any new thing. And what he's done is look around using his own sense experience and recognize something that they have drawn, some conclusion that they have drawn by their own reason. Verse 22, Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Now, why would they have a God listed with that phrase, "the unknown God"? Would it not be because they assume, amongst all their deities, perhaps we've left one out. Perhaps there's one that we have missed. That's just a conclusion that they have drawn. And suddenly he's going to grab onto that. And look what he does with it. He says this in the end of verse 23. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. He's using a conclusion that they've drawn, rightly drawn, that there is another God. And he's using that to bring them back to the gospel itself. Verse 24 says this, ultimately that God, the real God, cannot be manipulated. The God who made the world, verse 24 says, and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. What he means here is that God cannot be reduced to a temple, where he is manipulated and domesticated by some priestly class. He says, the type of God you have in mind is way too small. Here is the reality. God cannot be manipulated. Verse 25 continues, and he says, it's more than that. It's that God, this God, does not need us. Look at verse 25. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. What he means there by God does not need us, it's not that God doesn't respond to us, that doesn't derive pleasure from us, but that he is not dependent on us, like all of their other gods were. And he continues, it's not just that God doesn't need us, it's that we need him. And not in some kind of tangential, distant way. No, we need him for every single breath. Look at how he continues in verse 25. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So he's taken a right conclusion that they've drawn. And then he's used that to bring them back, right back to the gospel. He'll go on, famously in verse 28, to point out something that one of their poets said several times, a couple times there. Again, looking at these pinpricks of light, these truth realities, and drawing conclusions based on the text of Scripture itself. So that in both of these examples, we see this exact pattern laid out for us. Using experience, using reason, and driving back to the gospel. So how would this look like in reality? What would it feel like if you're sitting there talking to a friend? I played around with the idea of having an ongoing live conversation. I ended up not doing that tonight, and I for primarily one reason. I think sometimes what we can do is want a formula that perfectly aligns itself, and then we slap people into that. My friends, every single person is at a different stage of understanding, a different stage of rebellion against God. So we don't want to treat people like robots. The other main reason is that I really felt like these principles were important that we could apply to every situation. I wanted to first get those out there, but I would like to just offer a brief scenario, although it won't be live with another person up here. So that if you're sitting there with a friend. Here's a friend perhaps that you've been to the gym with several times. You've interacted with them. Perhaps there's a club that you found in town here. It could be just a hobby that you enjoy. And you've intentionally, strategically gone again and again and again so that you're friends with somebody. I mean, you know them. Or it's a neighbor that you're out mowing your lawn, you're out weeding. You see them, and again, you've just talked to them. They know you're a Christian. They see you put a suit on or a dress on Sundays. They assume you go to church, you would think. And you think, well, how do I talk to them? One of the things that I think helps us is the way our world views sincerity these days. And maybe it's always been the case, but I'm just more attuned to it. So you might come up to them like this. You might say, you know, there's something I've wanted to talk to you about for a long time. But can I just be really honest with you? I've been afraid that you'll push me off. Not because you're mean, but because it's going to feel like I'm attacking you. But that's not my heart. I'm just wondering, could I just tell you about my faith? I know you see me. I know you know I'm a Christian. But I would just like to talk to you about that. I don't know many people that are going to look at an honest assessment like that and are going to say, no. Now, that may be the case. And in that case, let's pray for that person. But they say, oh, okay, well, that's fine. And so you just start asking them, well, what do you think about the faith? What do you think about Christ? What do you know about him? And they say, well, I guess he's a good man. I've heard that a lot. I'm not really religious. You know that. We've talked before. You turn back to them and you say, well, where do you get your assessment of Christ, though? Have you ever read the scriptures before? No, you know I'm not interested in that. Look, we've talked about this before. And so you might go to one of those things that we pointed out. You might just look at them and say, you know, I know you've gone through a lot of hard things recently. You know, I know your brother just passed away, and that was really hard on you. And I know I've been praying for you. You know that. I told you that. And they say, yeah, that's been really difficult. And so you simply ask this, how do you deal with that? See, what you're going to try to do is use their experience to try to bring them back to the gospel. What have you found that helps you? What have you found that helps you deal with that kind of pain? And they say, well, to be honest, I don't know. I mean, every night I still struggle sleeping. I still think about him all the time. You say, well, what have your friends told you? Well, they just told me, you know, time will heal this, but it doesn't feel like it. And you say, well, any other advice you've gotten? Well, no, I just try not to think about it. See, what you've done is you've just tapped into one of their real experiences that Christ himself can meet. Now, you have to be careful because you don't want to make Christ feel like some kind of magic genie, that he's just there to solve their problems. That's not the truth. We exist for him. He does not exist for us. But you may be able to say to that person, you know, can I tell you what I do when I really experience pain? What you've just done is then use their experience to bring them back to something you experience too, a commonality in God's world. Pain, suffering. And what you're going to do is not just simply point out principles from Scripture, but like Paul did, you're going to point back to a person, the most ultimate reality. So you'll say to them, you know that my grandfather died when I was in my teen years. Maybe you talked about that with him. So you know what it really came back down to? It came back to down to trust. And I know you don't believe, but can I just tell you how I dealt with it, with my struggle with pain? My suffering when my grandfather died? And you tell them about Jesus Christ and what he means to you. Not because that's just your understanding of experience, but you'll go back to the text of Scripture again and again. See, Scripture says this about him, and this is what I've experienced, using even your own experience to draw them to Christ, to show the reality of Scripture. You see, what you've done is you've used their experiences to bring them back to Scripture. Then the conversation moves on. Perhaps now instead of pain, you're asking, well, now tell me how work's going. And they begin to tell you about some development they want, a promotion or something like that, and how they're frustrated that they never seem to get it, and it's always the worst people that get it, you know? And so you kind of chuckle a little bit, and you say to them, well, why do you think it is like that? I mean, why do you think it is that people are so selfish? I mean, you could just be standing sitting at a stoplight, and you see someone just fly through at the last second. And they could injure people. And they say, you know what, you're right. I mean, these people, everyone, I hate the drivers in Greenville. And you all say amen, and we move on. But what you've just done, again, is you pointed to another experience they've had that aligns with the reality of the fall. And you say, well, why do you think it is that everybody is like that? Again, asking that word why, to bring them back to belief or unbelief in what God says. See how just through using experiences, then coming back to why, you can actually bring real experiences, life experiences, real realities, reasons that they've come to, or realities that they've reasoned to, and you can bring them back to the text of Scripture. And then you pass on, you tell them again, well, you know, I can tell you why I believe they're like that. It's because Scripture says that we're all sinful. In fact, that none of us, tries to seek after God. We're kind of all out for our own good. I say, yeah, well, that makes sense. I can see how you would think that's true. You say goodbye, and the next time, you approach them again. And you're waiting again to use every single fact in their world that, rightly interpreted by Spirit-illumined Scripture, does tell of God, does tell of God's reality. And God, as the ultimate reality, has told us the gospel of Jesus Christ. So hopefully just that simple scenario shows how you do this. In just a regular, comfortable, caring way. It starts with knowing, though. It starts with knowing unbelievers. It starts with caring about people. You can't just dismiss them and say, I tried. They're gone. No, my friends. Christ did not do that to us. Let us be his, let us follow his example in that way. Conclusion here, I just want to point out a few closing thoughts to pull the whole series together. If you were to come away with several points, here are at least some of them, I hope, that are true. First, I hope that you pray for God's work. Hope you've realized that argument itself will not be enough. Like this quote says, God must intervene. Thus, prayer is the ultimate apologetic weapon. Pray for opportunities. Pray in the moment for wisdom. Pray over that person after you've talked with them. God must do a work. Even if you were just stand there and read the book of Romans to them, God must do the work. He must take that by his Spirit and apply it to them. God must work. It is not by works. It is by faith and by grace. Secondly, that you would speak the gospel plainly. We've gone to 2 Corinthians 4 several times, and we won't do that again tonight. That was Paul's conclusion. I'm not going to manipulate it. I'm not going to twist it. I'm going to speak it plainly. That you would do that being convinced of the gospel and not ashamed of it. It is God's power to bring people to a saving knowledge of him. And then lastly, that you would make full use of proofs, of reason and experience for all of these things. When Scripture interprets them, every single fact in an unbeliever's existence points to the reality of God. And so use them all. Use them all as long as Scripture is the foundation of that. As long as you're not calling them to use reason to evaluate Scripture. No, it's always bringing them back to the text. It's always bringing them back to the most fundamental reality that Scripture identifies for us, God himself. We'll end by reading this passage that we started with the other three times from 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord, as holy. Set him apart. So we're not going to pretend we come on neutral ground. That would do a disservice to our Lord. We're not going to come to pretend that people seek after God, for that's not the truth. That's not what our Lord has told us. We'll come believing what he said, that men naturally push away God by doing rebellion, just like we did, but that he can change a heart. So always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So you probe your own faith. You ask every question you can think of. When doubts rise, you use that as an opportunity to go back to Scripture to become more firm. This is true. Again, press every detail. Look at every crevice and dig and dig and dig and dig. Reality is reality. You will find this more and more and more true. So do not run from doubt. Use that to be ready to make a defense. And this last section of the verse says, yet this, do it with gentleness and respect. That word respect could be translated fear, maybe fear of God, or respect in this sense of other people. Both certainly scripturally are true. That we're not attacking people. We are plainly speaking God's word to them in love, with gentleness, with care. So that if they know anything, they know this. That person loves me, and that person is telling me what they believe to be true. And it's in the Scriptures. My friends, we have this opportunity. Isn't this amazing? You know you. I know me. If God can use me, if he can use you, what a marvel that is. God can use sinful, saved people to plainly speak the gospel, to prayerfully, plainly speak the gospel. And by that, God Almighty can transform someone from darkness to light. Amen. Amen. Let's pray and ask God to help us actually speak the gospel. We would not simply be hearers, but now that we are responsible, even more so after this series, I trust, that we would be doers. Let's pray, and then we will end with a hymn. Our Father, these realities we have seen in the Scriptures these last weeks, they have drawn us to you in worship. For you have done the seemingly impossible, but with you, nothing is impossible. You have transformed us, and so that we now can not only be light, but can be messengers of the light. We pray that this week you would help us to be ready to speak of Jesus Christ, to be bold and yet gentle, to be certain of the truth, and yet that we would speak it with respect. Drive us not only to worship you in our own hearts, but to pursue other worshipers so that you would receive glory. Thank you for using us, for choosing to use us to speak the gospel. What a joy it is to have that opportunity. Would you help us to see that as a privilege and not a burden? Would you use our words as we speak your words to bring many people to Christ? We pray this in his name. Amen.